Almighty love, arrest that man. Arrest that woman. Arrest that child. Lord, this is what you've done. Your love, your grace, your mercy. We were fighting against you. We were running towards hell full speed. And you set great affection upon us. You've made us your saints. You've made us your people. We thank you. You've given us your word to instruct us, to help us, to give us confidence. We ask that you would please now open up your word to us. Give us eyes to behold great and wondrous things from your law. Teach us, show us Christ. Make much of his name by your spirit for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. Colossians 1, 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now we know Paul is where? He's in prison. Right? He's in a Roman prison at that. And he's been through a great amount of suffering. And he has more to come. In fact, by the end of his life, you know, 2 Timothy, the last words we have from Paul, he says this, chapter 4, 9 through 16, do your best to come to me soon. He's asking Timothy to come to him. Why? Because he's in prison. He's looking at execution, it's around the corner. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now those people hadn't deserted him, he sent them out. But he's alone. Luke alone is with me. That's it. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, may not be charged against them. By the end of his life, he only has Luke. He is facing execution. He sees those who he poured into had deserted him. Prison is a discouraging place. And a Roman prison during the first century with Nero on the throne is even more of a discouraging place. And this man, we know from his writings, writing about the things he has gone through, he is a battered and bruised man. And yet, what do we see? He's thankful. Why is Paul so thankful? What could he possibly have to be thankful about when everything he's going through? And that's the question that we will answer, Lord willing. We know gratitude to God is lacking in our world. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not always the most grateful people. As our brother pointed out, the Israelites, unfortunately, sometimes resemble us. God has done so much, and yet we grumble, complain, and bicker. But Paul serves as a great encouragement to be grateful, to be thankful. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Paul thanked God every time he prayed for the Colossians. There are a lot of churches. We know in his writings, as he's laying out all these things he had suffered, he says, and on top of that, there's the constant anxiety of one church, all the churches. There are a lot of churches that Paul was instrumentally used by God to plant. He had this weight on him thinking about them. And so when he's going through the different churches, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth, the church in Rome, the church in Colossae, when he thinks about them, he always thanks God. That's amazing. When we pray for you, who's the we? We, right? He's with Timothy when he's writing this. And in fact, in this very chapter, he's going to pray for them. We're actually going to see the substance of his prayer, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But before he gets to the prayer, it's like on our prayer meetings. Right? Before we pray, we talk about what to pray for. We talk about the things that we're thankful for. And sometimes we're like, when are we going to pray? And you can kind of feel that way because Paul eventually is going to pray for them. Before he does, he gives thanks to God and he lays out what motivates, what moves, what encourages him to pray for them. What is the first reason? Verse 4 tells us plainly, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since or because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Why was Paul thankful? Because of the signs of new life in these Colossians. There was a starting point of thanksgiving to God from Paul, and here is where it begins. What had Paul heard? He heard about their faith in Christ Jesus. He heard about their love for all the saints and their hope that was laid up in heaven. We notice first, what did they have? Since we heard of your faith. What is faith? Our brother actually told us earlier, faith, Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Your translation may render it a little differently, but that's the idea. Faith is the assurance. Assurance is confidence. It's security. It's reliance upon something. Notice, faith is assurance, not uncertainty. Faith is the assurance, not wavering. It's trusting in something or someone. Paul was grateful to God because the Colossians had faith. But faith is not relegated or restricted to the Christian. Faith is a very common thing. In fact, in this time, many of the Greeks had a strong faith in Zeus or in Artemis, the Roman Empire, and whoever was upon the throne, since he demanded to be worshipped as God. And today, there are all kinds of faith. I mean, think of Texans. They love to talk about the big three, right? God, family, country. Faith. Most people you meet on the street will talk about a spiritual faith in something, the universe. Faith in the power of positive thinking. The law of positive return, or faith in themselves. In fact, there are even those who would tell you to have faith in faith. You heard of the Word of Faith movement. They tell you to have faith in your faith in your belief, faith in your ability to believe something. That's where you should have your confidence. And even the world, the secular world, will say, well, you know, in some ways, you just got to have faith. You hear people on these talk shows and interviews, and they say, well, if it wasn't for my faith, I wouldn't have anything. If it wasn't for my faith, my life would fall apart. And particularly in this unique context, the Colossians were being faced with philosophers who were telling them to have faith in knowledge, faith in wisdom, faith in things that they can know, and that's what the Gnostics were proclaiming. information, education. The Judaizers would say, no, don't have faith in knowledge and education. Have faith in your obedience. Have faith in your adherence to the law. In other words, have faith in your moral, ethical goodness. Have faith in yourself. But that's not what Paul is thanking God for. Those are empty pits. There's no rejoicing there. Faith is only half the battle. What object are you putting your faith in? What was the object of their faith? Or rather, who was their faith placed in? He's thankful that they have faith in Christ Jesus. His faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. If you have faith in the government that they will take care of you, your faith is misplaced. We know enough about these political times and vote for me, vote for me. I'll fulfill this promise. I got you. Vote for me. Support me. And time and time again, the politician has failed. You don't want to put faith in that which is untrustworthy, unreliable. During the winter season, there's entire lakes that are frozen over, and it can look solid. But, you know, like I do, some people have ventured out on these lakes of ice thinking this is solid ground, and what happened to them? They fell through. Because it can appear trustworthy, but it's not. But Christ is a solid rock. He is secure and a sure foundation and an unmovable mountain, an unshakable fortress. Their faith is solid because the object of their faith, Christ Jesus, is solid. This is not blind belief. This is a solid security in the very person of Jesus Christ. The Colossians had faith in Christ Jesus. How? In the person of Christ. Jesus said, I told you, John 8:24, that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They had faith in who Christ was. He was the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Christ means Messiah. This is the prophesied one, the coming king, the better Moses, the better David, the better high priest, the better prophet. This was the Christ. They had confidence that he was the promised one. They had faith in the life of Christ, John 14:11. His believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Look at my life. Look at what I've done, Jesus says. My life is enough for you to trust in. Look at what I have done. I have proven who I am by my life. Jesus, his perfect life, his miraculous life. They also believed in his death and resurrection. You know it, Romans 10:8. But what does it say? Wonderful question when you're quoting a verse. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, not the word of faith that a Kenneth Copeland might proclaim to you. The word of faith that we proclaim. What is this word of faith? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he is Yahweh, he is God. He's not a mere man. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He had to die in order to be raised from the dead. You will be saved. They believed that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. They had a confidence. They had a surety in Christ Jesus. Some of you know the missionary John G. Payton. He went to the Hebrides. Went to the cannibals. When he was going to go, somebody said, and this was not empty talk, because missionaries had gone to these same cannibals and were eaten by them. And when he was going to go, somebody said to him, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And he said, well, sir, you're getting up in age and soon you'll be eaten by worms. What's the difference? John G. Payton, he said this. He was translating the Bible into the language of the cannibals, for they didn't have one. He searched for the exact word to translate believe. Finally, he discovered it. The word meant lean your whole weight upon. Isn't that good? Lean your whole weight upon. Thinking of throwing yourself upon a bed. You don't think the bed's going to collapse. you lean your whole weight upon it because it's sure. That's what saving faith is, leaning your whole weight upon Jesus Christ. Does that sound like your faith? Do you lean your whole weight upon Jesus Christ? Or are you like, well, I got some of it there, but I'm not sure if he's going to hold, so I'm leaving some wiggle room for me to be able to catch myself. This is not faith in religion. This is not faith in church. This is not even faith in Christians. This is faith in Christ Jesus alone. Well, Paul was not only thankful that they had faith, Paul was filled with gratitude that the Colossians had love. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all saints. Paul was filled with gratitude. Colossians, you've been saved. You've been rescued. The wrath of God was upon you and you have been redeemed from that penalty. Why? Because God set his affection upon you. God loved you. And how? How? John 3:16 tells us. By sending his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God loved these sinners. This is amazing love. This is astronomical love. How does the hymn put it? Love so amazing, so divine. What does it demand? My soul, my life, my all. This is the love that was given. Almighty love, arrest that man. Well, when the seeds of faith are planted, what crop is produced? What crop sprouts out of that? What kind of reaction does the love of God to a sinner in salvation produce? I guess more to the point is, what has the love of God towards you produced in you? In me? What is it meant to produce? Love. That's what it did to the Colossians. The crop that faith brought forth was love. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul was thankful to God because the Colossians had love for other people. When you've been loved by the God who is love, you have no choice but to love others. Now, this is not the love that the world gives you, sentimental emotionalism, this feeling. Love, the word love in the Greek is a verb. It's an action. It's a movement. It's a decision. In spite of what you're giving to me, because think of the ultimate example of love, the world hates God, and yet God chooses to love them. It's a verb. It's an action. Doesn't mean that if you love, you don't have emotion. But love for others. And God is clear. He has spoken with razor-sharp precision. Love is the commandment to be given to all. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Lay that out. Jesus said, love your enemy. We don't have to ask who our enemy is. That's pretty clear. Those who abuse you, those who mistreat you, those who hate you, those who persecute you, those who don't like you, Jesus said, love them too. Paul writes, owe no one anything but love. You know, we're quick to pay our bills and make sure our debts are all squared. But do you owe love to anyone? Can anyone come to you and say, hey, where's my love? You haven't paid what you owe me. Love is the law. No one is excluded from the commandment to love. Christian, you must love everyone, as must I. Yet Paul is not throwing out a blanket to cover the whole world here. That's not what he's saying. Truly, that is a command to love everyone. But Paul has a particular view in mind here. He says, and the love that you have for all the saints, believers, all the saints that the Colossians would come into contact with is the idea here. Whoever they met, wherever they went, whoever they encountered, if they were believers, these saints had love for them. No matter what else is true of them, if they were believers, then the Colossians had love for them. And this is the identifying mark. Jesus said it, didn't he? John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. That's the heart. Like, Lord Jesus, if you just said love one another, then we can fill in our own blank there. But here's the requirement. You must love as I have loved you. And none of us deserve to be loved by him. And so we love those who are undeserving in a way that goes beyond our human ability. Because this is a supernatural love. By this, what? Love. All people will know that you are my disciples. By the books we have on our shelves. Nope. By our church attendance. By your love for one another. It's not bad to have books. It's not bad to be in the church. Amen. Praise God for that. But here's what Jesus said. This is the identifying mark. As an amateur artist, I really appreciate those who draw well. And to draw well quickly is an amazing skill. And one group of people who draw very good, very quickly are police sketch artists. Right? There's a suspect at large. They don't have a photo of them. All they have is a witness. And what does the witness do? Here's this person. They got a pad. They got a pencil. And, okay, tell me about them. What do they look like? What color eyes? How tall? All right. And then as they get more information, they are drawing out this picture. And that's what they have. That's all they have. And then they slap that on the television, and all law enforcement goes on a hunt for someone who resembles this picture, this description. And I began to think, if 1 Corinthians 13 was read aloud, would anyone say, wow, that looks just like you? You fit the description. It's as though they are describing you word for word. Do you resemble 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, which we love to hear, we love to read, but to live it? Brothers and sisters, this is the mark. This is what faith in Christ produces, love. Love for all the saints that you know. 1 John 3:10, it says it stronger. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That brother is the plural brother, sister, fellow Christian. 1 John 3:14-16. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? How do you know that you're no longer in death? Because we love the brothers. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That's where you live. You're still in your sin. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're still hellbound. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I've never shed blood. I've never took out a gun. I don't even own a knife. I've never committed murder. If you don't love your brother, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's a description of love. That's what love looks like. Lay down your life for someone else. It's not, again, the world gives you this Valentine's Day romantic comedy, warm, fuzzy, Cupid type of idea of love. Here is love spelled out in black and white across the sky, or shall I say rather in red, blood red, to lay down our lives for someone else, for the brothers. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, thank God that our love must not be held at the level of perfection, lest we all are disqualified, right? If it was said, look, unless you love exactly like Jesus loves all the time, you're not a Christian, then no one's a Christian. So we're grateful for grace and mercy and a sanctification that is progressive. It's going uphill. And we must be confronted with the sober reality of such a statement. Love is the mark of salvation. And our ultimate example, those whom we must keep our eyes upon, is the example of Christ himself. But even that would be easier to take if it wasn't for that word in front of the saints in Colossians there. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. See, if it just said the saints, then we could kind of define that. My kind of saints. No, all the saints, not just your favorite ones. Not just the ones who look like you, think like you, talk like you, dress like you, sing like you, eat and drink what you eat and drink, but all the saints. Calvinists, Arminians, all the saints. Those who don't believe in the millennium, and those who do, all the saints, continuationists and cessationists, slaves and free, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Greek, old and young, extrovert and introvert, all the saints. Faith produces love, and that kind of love is difficult, right? To love all the saints is hard. Some people are easier to love than others. I'm probably one of the more difficult people to love. Quirks and idiosyncrasies. Some people are more difficult to love than others. So how can we love all the saints? What could possibly move the Colossians to such unity and acceptance and welcome in a world that is so divided, when there's castes like we heard about in India and classes and categories, when everyone's dividing and there's so much discord? How could they produce such love? Well, we're told, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They had hope. Faith, love, hope. Big three, right? Threefold cord, not easily broken. Faith produces love because of the hope laid up in heaven. That's the pattern. Now, I know hope is a term that we kind of hear often, and basically it just gets replaced with wish. I hope it won't rain when we have a play date tomorrow. I hope the coronavirus doesn't infect our city. I hope that I'll make it home today. And basically what we're doing is just saying, I don't know, it may or may not happen. I would really like it to happen, but there's no confidence, there's no assurance, there's no guarantee. Just wish upon a star. That's not the concept of biblical. That's not what the Colossians had laid up in heaven. Hope is defined as a desire for some future good with the expectation of obtaining it. Hope is always an expectation of something good as well as having to wait for it. But you know it's there. You know it's coming. You know it's guaranteed. hope is the saint's anchor, one man wrote, which is the end of a long chain. There's the anchor connected to a chain, a long chain of God's precious and magnificent promises. It's connected to something. This hope is built upon truth, solid, secure, immovable truth. What is this truth? Where is this hope built? How do we sing it? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my all. Our hope is found in Christ. And if Christ can fail, then your hope can fail. If Christ can lose, then your hope can be lost. If Christ can be defeated or destroyed or deceived, then your hope is just as weak. But Christ cannot fail. Christ cannot lose. Christ cannot be defeated. And so the hope that the Colossians had, that you, Christian, have, is secure because it is built upon the very person of Christ himself. Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because, look who is pointed to, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. They're told that this sure expectation of something coming built upon Christ is laid up for them in heaven. It's laid up. That's kind of a banking term, a monetary term. Put money in the bank, you take out your card, you swipe it, you don't expect it to not be there. You expect it to be there. Why? Because I put it in there. I deposited it. I saw the slip. I know it's there. You have a guarantee because of this writing on a bank slip. You all parked your car. You put it there. You have an expectation that when you leave here, you're going to walk to the place where it was, take out your car, unlock it, and drive home. In fact, you'd be shocked if it wasn't there. You'd think, wait a minute, let me retrace my steps. But we know in this world, moth, thief, and rust take away the things that we think are sure. But the hope that is laid up in heaven, moth, thief, and rust does not touch. We look forward to the day when Christ will bring us to be with him, and we will enjoy all that he has prepared for us. That's what they were looking forward to. Well, Paul was thankful for the signs of life, faith, love, hope. He was also thankful for the source of this faith, the source of this life, the source of this hope. And what was it? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. What was the source of their faith, their love, their hope? The gospel, which Paul describes here as the word of the truth. Why does he call it this? Because in Colossae, they were being confronted and bombarded with lies, false doctrine, false teaching, false gospels that offered no hope, a false faith. And so here is the message. This is the word of the truth, the gospel. The true gospel, God's gospel, the gospel of the apostles. And gospel is a word that means good news. What was this good news? Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you gospel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's the word of the truth. The good news that God has a plan of salvation for his enemies. That's good news. The good news is that God forgives sinners. He does not deal with us according to our sin. That's good news. The good news that sin and death and Satan are all defeated foes. Christ is the conquering king. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Or as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is the good news? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which I am foremost. That's the good news. The gospel is God's good news. And he is the God who will not, who does not, and cannot lie. It's the word of the truth. But this truth is not merely a collection of words. The gospel is a message that we proclaim, but it's a person, right? What did Jesus say? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth, the word of truth, the gospel is found in Christ himself. He is the good news. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We go from being enemies to being children. How? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. All of us were born sinners. We came into this world guilty, inheriting because of Adam, our federal head, who represented us before God. And his rebellion meant the rebellion of us all. Think of playing sports. This guy fouls out, and now the whole team has a mark against them. I didn't do that. You're on the team. Our president, we're going to war. Hey, I'm not in the army. Our whole country is going along for the ride. There's the idea of federal headship. And Adam was our federal head before God. He represents the whole human race. And when he sinned, all of us are thrust into this guilt of Adam. But the good news, though we are guilty and under this wrath abiding upon us, God sends his son to rescue us from what we so rightly deserve. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We believe upon him and are saved. This is a total, a complete salvation, because it's found in Christ, who is the sufficient Savior. Do you rest in this news? Is this your hope? Is this where you find your confidence? So everything is supplied in this news. He supplies justification, righteousness before God. It is by his grace that we are sanctified. We are being made into the image, conformed to the image of Christ. How? By his grace. And ultimately, when he returns, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. How will that be? In a twinkling of an eye? How will you be transformed? You're going to be transformed. Your bodies are going to be transformed into these glorified bodies. How's that going to occur? By his grace. This is a complete salvation, a sufficient salvation, good news, because it is found in the sufficient Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is amazing news. Remember, this amazing news was not restricted to just the saints at Colossae. Paul was thankful for the signs of new life. He was thankful for the source, which was the gospel. But Paul was also thankful for the scope of the gospel, which was wide. See what it says there? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. They heard it. They understood it. They believed it. They hoped in it. They were changed by it, but not just them, as indeed in the whole world. Now, we want to be careful and not think whole world means whole world. That's what Joseph Smith did. He said, whole world means whole world. So that means Jesus came to America and preached to the Native Americans, because whole world means whole world. So was the gospel in Antarctica? We don't want to do that, right? We need to be careful that we don't make those types of errors. What does this mean? It means that the gospel was spreading through the entire Roman Empire, which to many was considered the world for those who lived at the time. And this is what we know. The gospel was spreading throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia. It had begun in Jerusalem, was being spread abroad. Remember in Acts, there's the persecution, and now they go out, and Philip, he meets this Ethiopian. The gospel is presented. He's born again, and he takes the gospel back to Ethiopia. It's spreading. It's going. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, the same language is used. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Again, had it literally gone everywhere? No, that's not the point. The point is that the scope of the gospel was wide, vast, and broad, and diverse, and it was spreading. Romans 10:18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But we do know this, the day is coming when it will do that very thing. Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I learned something that tsunamis, you know, tsunami, right? Massive, cataclysmic water, they begin with very small tremors in the most earthquake-prone areas, and they cause surprisingly large tsunamis. Under the ocean floor, here's this little tremor of an earthquake, and by the time it gets to land, it's engulfing skyscrapers. That's like what is happening here. You think about it, right? Here's Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, this little tiny family. And they become the nation of Israel, so massive that Egypt is threatened by their size. These few disciples become the worldwide universal church of the living God. And isn't that what Jesus told us? This little mustard seed, you put it in the ground. This is the thing that birds would eat. But by the end of it, it's this mighty tree that birds are resting in. Likewise, the gospel message, like a small tremor on the bottom of the ocean floor, continues to spread and build and rise. And now the Roman Empire is in a heap of rubble in the church is victorious and increasing. The gospel is not bound, it's not restricted to one city, one country, one nation, one period in history. It is increasing. It is bearing fruit and increasing. That's what it says. It's more than just that the message of the gospel is being heard, spread far and wide, and being believed, but souls are being converted. Hearts are being changed. Kingdoms are being turned upside down. People who are hard-hearted, unforgiving, self-centered are changing, and they're becoming lovers of God. They're being literally transformed. The devil sends out his false religions, but the gospel keeps bearing fruit. The wicked imprison, torture, slaughter this little flock of God, but with every drop that comes from Christians to the floor, what does it say? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and a mighty forest is being grown by the hand of God himself. The more they seek to kill us, stop us, imprison us, prevent us, hinder us, the more the church keeps growing, keeps coming. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And when did this growth begin? Look at what it says there. as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's amazing. I'm looking around and seeing some young converts, having been saved more than 2 years, 1 year, and yet fruit. From day one, fruit. From day one, new affections, new desires, things falling off. I don't want to do that anymore. Do you remember that? You remember the first day that God opened your eyes to see him and you said, you know what? Normally, at this time, I'd be doing that. But I don't want to do that anymore. A hunger for the word of God, a hunger for prayer, a love for the saints. He said, from the day you heard it. That's amazing. People of God in Colossae believed and grew, and so are Christians everywhere. Are you growing in grace? Can you look at your life and say, I am different. I am different. I'm not the same as I used to be. There are some areas of my life that, like Jacob, I'm wrestling. Sometimes my hip gets put out of joint. And others, like Samuel, hacking Agag to pieces. Some sins you will battle until you die, and others you are almost miraculously delivered from and you will never go back to. But are you different? Do you think different? Do you talk different? Do you want different things than you used to want? Bearing fruit. Lastly, what is the last point here? Paul is thankful for the signs of new life, the source of this new life, the gospel. He's thankful for the scope that this gospel is reaching to the four corners of the earth. But how does it spread? God can do whatever he chooses to do. Remember the baptism of Christ? The voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my son. Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him. God spoke from heaven and people heard it. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul heard it. God could have spoken from heaven and proclaimed his gospel to all, but he didn't. What about in Daniel? Here's this disembodied hand shows up, starts writing on the wall. God, I mean, think of that. Here you are sitting at home in your sin, just chilling, and suddenly a hand shows up and starts writing on the wall a perfect gospel message. That might get your attention. There's a hand. What must I do to be saved? Oh, that. Okay. That's not what God does. What about Acts? This is mind-blowing. Acts 10, 1 through 8. Here's Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. He wasn't a Christian. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, no fog, clearly in a vision, an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Here is a perfect opportunity for the angel to share the gospel. Right? I mean, it's not that the angels don't know the gospel. Luke 2, good news. Savior, born, Christ the Lord. The angels know the gospel. They know how to communicate it. But what does the angel say? What is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Why not just cut out the middleman? I mean, here's the angel. Here's Cornelius. He has his attention. He knows the gospel. God could have sent angels to us. But he didn't. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. He could have voiced from heaven. He could have had hands show up. He could have had angels appear. But what did he do? He put the gospel in the mouth of people with feet and said, go. Barclay puts it this way. The gospel is humanly transmitted. It was Epaphras who brought it to the Colossians. There must be a human channel through which the gospel can come to men. And this is where we come in. The possession of the good news of the gospel involves the obligation to share it. The possession of the good news of the gospel involves the obligation to share it. Paul was thankful for the servant of Christ. His name was Epaphras. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, why didn't Paul say, you heard it from us? You heard it from me. He talked that way before. Why not now? Because Paul never went to Colossae. He never made it there. He never met these saints. Paul's third missionary journey is Acts 19. For the sake of time, like that, brother, just kind of skim through this. It happened while Paul was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And what happens? He finds some disciples. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into John's baptism. So what does Paul do? He labors with them. The gospel is given. They are born again. The Spirit of God comes upon them. He says he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, let me just tell you, that's going to happen. You proclaim the gospel, some are going to be stubborn, they're going to continue in their unbelief, and they're going to speak evil of the way before the congregation. It says, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, that would be Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In those 2 years, the seven churches of Revelation were planted. In those 2 years, the church in Colossae was born. The church in Hierapolis, the church in Laodicea, they were born. Now, Epaphras was one of those people. He heard the word from Paul. He's converted. He takes the gospel back to his people, to his land, to his family. He proclaims it. The gospel spreads. People are believing it. And a church is built by God's own hand in Colossae. But then something happened. False teaching starts spreading, starts creeping in, bad influences. And so Epaphras is seeing all this and he's concerned. He loves this church. So what does he do? He makes a beeline for Rome. He knows Paul's in prison. He goes to where Paul is at and he tells them, Paul, you remember when you were in Ephesus? You remember me, right? Oh, yeah. Well, I believe this gospel, and I took it back to Colossae, and guess what? Church has come up. Really? Yes. And let me tell you about them. They've received the faith. They're loving the saints. They're hoping in that which is in heaven. They're faithful. Oh, this is encouraging. Tell me more. Well, I got some bad news, too. There's some false teaching coming in. And so this is why the book of Colossians is written. It is a letter sent with Epaphras, as well as Philemon, we'll get there or a little later, to go back. with answers to the false teaching and the false teachers that had come up among them. But who is Epaphras? So Paul gives his apostolic seal of approval. This is my fellow servant, my co-laborer, my co-slave. We are in this together. Everything that Paul knew about the Colossians came from Epaphras. The word used there is servant, but it's actually the word slave. It's co-slave. Paul is a slave. Timothy is a slave. Epaphras is a slave. The slave has no concept of their own agenda, schedule, life. It is Luke 9:23. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. That was Epaphras. He was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Paul, just like Timothy. But all slaves are not faithful. You can be faithful to a lot of things. All slaves are not faithful. Jesus said in Luke 12, if that servant, slave, says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. There are unfaithful slaves. But Paul doesn't just say that Epaphras is a fellow slave. He calls him faithful. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Brethren, I want to encourage you as we bring this to a close here. First, think of Paul. 2 years, he's preaching in Ephesus. He doesn't even know that a church in Colossae has come. You may have tracts, and you're thinking, should I give this to somebody? I mean, what's going to come of this? Maybe, probably nothing. But you never know. You may give that tract to someone, and it may lead to an Epaphras. Paul didn't know. He was visited in prison by this man. Give that tract. You may think, you know, okay, here's this opportunity. I'm at the gas station. Here's this opportunity. I'm with my family. Here's this opportunity. I'm with my friends, a coworker. This opportunity has opened up for the gospel for me to have this conversation with them. But I'm thinking, what do I know? Will anything come from this? I've never seen anyone converted from my teaching, from my preaching, from my evangelism. So maybe nothing will come. But let me remind you, the book of Colossians came because Paul was preaching for 2 years, and someone heard it and was saved and took it back with them, and a whole church sprung up. And now we have the book of Colossians. Your conversation may lead to a church. You may not even know about it. You get to eternity, and you're like, who are all these people? Remember that conversation you had with that person at the gas station? That was me. And look, fruit. Now, one sows, one waters. God is the one who gives growth. Who is the one who plants? Who's the one? We're nothing. God is the one who gives growth. However, God has ordained the means by which the gospel goes forth, and he uses people. He used Paul and Epaphras, and he'll use you, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the vessel. It's the gospel. He was faithful. He preached Christ. And that was the issue. These false teachers were coming in saying, Christ is not enough. The gospel is not enough. You need something else. But Epaphras was committed to preaching Christ and Christ alone and Christ crucified, that he is all in all. He's all sufficient. He was faithful towards that. Are you? Do you believe that yourself? I know we get tempted. Christ is sufficient. I need to remind myself, right? Christ is sufficient. I don't need anything else. All the other voices are liars. Christ alone is sufficient. Are you proclaiming that? Are you believing that yourself? Epaphras was faithful. But the last thing I will say is this. Epaphras did not simply lead the Colossians to Christ and then abandon them. He taught them the word and sought to establish their faith. Any of y'all getting these scam calls? Scam likely. Your phone rings, you answer it. Hello, Tawfiq. This is so-and-so. I have great news for you. What do they try to do? They act like they like you. They act like they know you. Act like they're interested in what you're doing. But what are they doing? They're reading the script. I don't really have time. I know you don't have time right now. I'm so thankful that you said that, but this will only take a few minutes. They have a script. You're just a number. You're a checklist. At the end of the day, I've contacted this many people. I got this many sales. But if you buy it, if you get in debt, are they going to call you up and say, hey, how's that going? How's that product working out for you? No, why? Because they don't care. May we not treat people this way. Epaphras was not a telemarketer. He was not just trying to get the Colossians saved so he can come to Paul and say, look, there's an old church. What does it say? He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And look at chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. To put it simply, what we read in the very beginning, faith, love for all the saints, was not only true of the Colossians, it was true of Epaphras. Epaphras had love for all these saints. And how did he demonstrate this love? By being concerned about their soul, being concerned about their doctrine, being concerned about being protective of their hearts from the false teaching that these demonic preachers were seeking to influence them. And he traveled all the way from Colossae to Rome to make sure that they would have answers, truth, light. That's how he loved them, struggling in his prayers for them. So much going wrong in the world. How can we be thankful? Just like Paul. It's found right here. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing signs and wonders in your own life. You know what a sign and a wonder is? A sign that you've been converted. It's a wonder that you can love someone who doesn't love you. It's a wonder that you can have faith in spite of everything falling around you. It's a wonder that you would cling to the word of God when every other source in this world is telling you it's outdated, it's unnecessary, it's irrelevant. That's a sign and a wonder from God above. He is creating in you new life day by day. You're growing in grace. Be thankful that God has sent his son to save you. Be thankful for the gospel. And be thankful that he has not only saved you, but that this gospel is going forth and that you would be honored and privileged to be one who carries the same message that saved you to save others. These are reasons to be thankful. So let's give thanks to God now. Father, we thank you. As Paul was motivated by these good things, that faith and love for this hope that is laid up in heaven, you made promises to us and you will fulfill them. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for your son, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the promises that he's coming back, his intercession for us, even right now. All the good news that the gospel contains culminated in the very person of your son. Thank you that this gospel is not just limited to us. We're not just looking at one another's light, admiring it, but that it's going out into this dark world and that you would even privilege us to be carriers, that our feet might be beautiful. Help us, Lord, to be thinking upon these things and thus be thankful to you always. Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm.